Welcome to the show. This is Casting Nets. I'm Pastor Will Harley. I'm joined here with our other host, Pastor Dave Endorf. We are missing Pastor Dave Rudot, who has decided that there are some things that needed to get done for his weekend worship, and so he had to take a break for today. We are on our last show before our general break for the Holy Week celebration and celebration of Easter. So what a wonderful opportunity for us to kind of come together and have one last conversation before we get to go into that celebration. So good morning, Dave. How are you?
I'm doing pretty well. You?
I'm good. I am excited to be done with Lent soon. I think this was a harder Lent to get through, but I'm excited to see it to its completion.
I agree with you.
Yeah, it's been a good Lent, but it's been a hard Lent, and so I'll be happy to celebrate with my people and go to Good Friday and celebrate Easter Sunday and then take a break. But other than that, I think it's been good. It's been good. So today's topic, as we kind of jump on into where we're going to go, is we had been having a discussion on what's the difference anyway, and we talked about the eight doctrines that kind of divide the church, and one of those eight doctrines was communion. And one of our listeners had given a good suggestion. Maybe we should have a discussion on John 6 and the Bread of Life discourse. And so we thought, hey, you know what? What a great way for us to kind of enter into Holy Week and have a discussion on the Bread of Life discourse. So that's kind of what we're going to do today. Before we do that, would you like to give us a disclaimer for the show?
Sure. So we here disclaim everything that needs to be disclaimed in this podcast in a blanket fashion, that we are all sinners and that we sin. And so this is meant to be the beginning of a discussion and not the end. And we'd love to continue the discussion. So if you want to contact Dave Rudat at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Shirley, he's unable to defend himself this morning. So please go ahead and do that.
I like that disclaimer. Yes. If you have any problems with the show today, you can just go and contact Pastor Dave Rudat and Emmanuel Shirley. Let's get on with the show. Welcome back. Thank you for being with us today. We are wanting to kind of jump on in and have a discussion on the Bread of Life discourse. And you can find the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. And before we kind of jump in on where we would like to start, and I want to read verses 48 through 63 as part of that in John chapter 6. But before we do that, we kind of want to maybe give you some context. So John chapter 6, Jesus is going to feed the 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and some fish, and the people are going to be super happy with that. And after he sends them away, he's going to go and walk on water as he goes out, and he's able to be with his disciples as they're crossing over. And then the people, they race around the shore because they were so happy with him giving them food that they decide they want more of that. And so they kind of race around the shore, and they, on the next day, they kind of come and they start asking him for more. They want more food. They want more miracles. They want pretty much Jesus to be a bread king. And it enters into this discourse of the Bread of Life. What is it that Christ is going to bring, and what is it that he recognizes they desire, and what is a wrong desire? So that pretty good summation of kind of where we are in chapter 6 of John. So let's pick up on verse 48. So if you do have your Bible, open up your Bible. Otherwise, I'll throw the verses up here from my Bible software. We want to read verse 48 through 63, just to kind of give us an idea of this bread of life discourse. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." At that, the Jews argued among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the Father, living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like your fathers ate and died. The one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. When they heard it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, asked them, "Does this cause you to stumble in your faith? What if you would see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh does not help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." That's where we'll end it here. All right, so the conversation that was kind of proposed, and the question that was kind of proposed was, does Jesus in that section of John 48 through 63, when he says that you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, if you would like to have life in him, is this meaning communion? Is this a direct connection to the Lord's Supper? So that was the kind of the discussion or the question that was posed to us. So let's start the conversation.
And as we start the conversation, you know, we do it in the context of, you know, we're just talking about these verses. We know from other passages, you know, the words of institution, you know, Mark 14, 1 Corinthians 10, that we get in communion the bread and the wine and the body and the blood. And so we leave that where it is. We have that confidence. And so we just want, as we approach these, to find out, what does God say here in these verses? And that's important because, you know, we don't want to have a motivated reading of the text. We just want to find out what is here without any kind of an ulterior motive. And that's really important with these verses, especially because, as Pastor Harley and I were talking before we started, you read commentaries from other church bodies, and you can see them picking one verse or a different verse out of context to prove all kinds of different things. And we don't want to do that. We want to find from these verses what the gospel writer John intended as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. And that's our goal.
Yeah. So just to give some background to this discussion, you're going to have a debate, and it's built into the discussion. I mean, it's even was built into the debate that they were having when Jesus first said these words. You know, the crowd said, how is it that he's able to give his flesh? They didn't understand maybe the full context. In fact, they would even say it's a hard teaching. They didn't understand it. So if you're struggling with it, it's okay. We're not saying it's not okay to struggle. But one of the things that we have to be careful of doing is the Catholic Church will use verse 53, 54 to say, okay, transubstantiation. Their idea of what happens in communion, where the bread and the wine change into Christ's body and blood. They will use 53 and 54, those verses, to help describe, okay, this is what's happening. See, this is what Jesus said. And they'll say, here it is. Verse 63 is what's going to be used by the Reformed congregations in communion, in the communion discussion, to say, oh, see, everything is just spirit. It's real, not a real presence. Christ didn't really mean that he's giving his body, he's giving his blood. It's just a spiritual thing. It's the spirit who's giving this, and it's not a real actual presence. Again, they're both using this verse to go forward in time and talk about a different conversation that the Lord has at a different location, in a different setting, in a different time. Not that there aren't echoes, right? That we don't see echoes of what God is going to give, what Christ is going to give later on. That, I mean, we can't deny that throughout Scripture, God gives echoes. I mean, the Passover itself is an echo of what Christ is going to do. Manna being given from heaven is an echo of Christ being sent for us. In fact, we have that here in this section, where of course you have these echoes that the Lord gives in time, where we start to think, okay, this is coming. We're going to start thinking along these lines, but that doesn't mean this is what he's saying now. Is that a fair run-up?
I think that's absolutely a fair run-up. And I would say one of the things, just as a tiny side note, that we need to look out for as Lutherans is in verse 55 when he says real food and real drink, is that use of the word real. You know, that we're so used to talking about the real presence that it's easy for us to, as an anachronism, put our use of the word real back into the text. You know, the Greek word there means true, you know, and so it's a very different implication of what Jesus is talking about than what we're talking about when we say the real presence.
Right. And I think that, and I'm glad you brought that up, because again, it's just our natural inclination. And I'm happy for it. Don't get me wrong. I think any Lutheran who wants to run to the sacraments, whenever we get a whiff of something sacramental, we're like, yes, let's run to the sacraments. That's great. I think this is a good practice to have. But again, I think it needs to be tempered in the sense of recognizing that these are echoes of things, not the thing itself. So what Jesus will do in the Lord's Supper, in giving himself, is unique to the Lord's Supper. Now, does it have linking things in Passover? Yes. Does it have links in eating the sin offering, right, by the priests? Yeah. That's in Leviticus. Does it have links to conversations Jesus has had throughout the ministry? Yeah. But it's separate. It's its own promise.
And we're going to get to the Lord's Supper, and we're going to get to communion at the end of this. We want to just make sure we get there the right way.
Right.
And so to start with, as Jesus is sharing these words, you know, that word flesh here is a specific word that he uses because he wants to offend the Jews who are listening to him. That it's a very raw word that it's the kind of word that would kind of give you the idea of I've just eaten steak and now I've got little pieces in between my teeth. It's the word for the muscle. And so now as they're listening to him, you know, they're wrestling with that idea of eating Jesus' muscles, because they've got this wrong idea about their relationship with God. You know, instead of being the creation who is talking to their creator, they're thinking, oh no, this is the guy who's kind of like my ATM machine or the bank of dad who can just give me what I want when I need it. And so Jesus is intentionally here, you know, driving that wedge between them so that, you know, they can repent. And part of that is the terminology that he chooses. And we need to be aware of that as we look at the words that he picks.
Yeah. And I think coming back to, I want to pick up on that idea of relationship, because I think that is key. He is referring to the preservation that God gave to his people in the wilderness. And the relationship that he had with the Israelites as Moses was with them in their wandering. And he refers to the manna, which is almost that covenant relationship of promise that he was going to preserve them. And if you start looking at this, and I don't know if I look at it in just a little bit of a way of this is another covenant relationship, right? That Jesus is trying to establish, and or I should say focus their attention on. And in those covenant relationships, there was always that eating of flesh, the eating of in cutting the covenant. If you go back into that idea of cutting a covenant, right, there was, you would cut a goat or a cow or whatever, and they would cut that, and that would be kind of the symbol of, if we break this promise together, these are the the ramifications of that. And then they would have an opportunity where they would together eat what they had cut, and they would drink a wine. That was part of that covenant establishment. And I wonder if some of that is in the background. And the reason I wonder that is not because I want to jump necessarily right into the Lord's Supper, but we're told in the beginning of 6, the Passover is in the background, which is a covenant relationship. We have an establishment of that relationship and the preservation of it in the manna, right? And then he's really putting himself at the center and saying, you're so focused on the food, and you're so focused on the miracles, and you're so focused on the stuff, you've missed the point, which is me.
Yeah, and I'm not sure how much of the covenant relationship is in the picture here. I mean, he certainly does use that same terminology from, you know, Nehemiah 15 of the manna, the bread from heaven, of the Old Testament, and he's connecting himself to the Old Testament, that, you know, you believe in the Old Testament, you should believe in me, right? And he wants them to go back from that. And what he's looking to accomplish here with that speech of the bread of life is to get them to rethink their approach to him.
I agree.
Isn't that
really what the formula of Concord kind of highlights as well? The formula of Concord uses this in the Solid Declaration, what is it, part 7, and again in part 8, where it's referencing, you know, this is really the relationship. He's highlighting the relationship that we would have with Jesus. That we would have this relationship with him, and not just a bread, not just a meal, not just a Lord who gives something, but a Lord who gives life itself.
Yeah. And here, though, I guess the thing I'm wrestling with here is, you know, in talking about it as a covenant relationship and using that terminology, that here he is very much taking a negative approach as he's discussing it with the Jews, that it is law. It is meant to condemn. It is meant to tear down because of, you know, their misunderstandings and their misapprehensions. And so he's not trying to establish something with them yet at this point. And so,
yeah, he does make it very shocking, doesn't it? He goes to the extreme, to shake them up. I can definitely see where you could approach this and say, there's some hard-hitting law here because you're not seeing what you should be seeing, and you're not responding in the way that is appropriate for someone who is in or supposedly in a relationship with me, right? He's talking to he's in Capernaum, so he's talking to hopefully people he's preached to before, maybe Jews, probably predominantly Jews. So you're hoping that there's this relationship there, and he's saying it's not what it should be. You know, I struggle with it in the sense, and when I was studying it myself, usually whenever you have that amen, amen, there's an indicator that he is referencing an Old Testament truth, typically, when you hear that in scripture. So when you hear the double amen, there's an Old Testament truth that they should have known. Something that he's referring back to and linking back to. And I struggle with that in 53, because what is he linking back to? And the only thing that I can come up with is he is linking back to that direct account of the 40 years of them wandering and the Lord providing for them manna from heaven. That's about the only thing that I can think of. And that was in 49, right? He keeps referring back to that. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but they died because that wasn't, it wasn't exactly what the Lord had promised to them, right? That was yet to come. It was the foreshadowing of what would come. But that's my struggle in this section, to be honest. Is what is he referring back to?
Well, and you know, he makes that link clear himself here to the manna from heaven. Right. Paul makes that link in Corinthians that Jesus is the spiritual rock who gave the water of life in the desert.
Yep.
And to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament is absolutely true and clear, and that's what he wants them to understand.
Right.
You know, and so as we look at the Jews in this context, one of the things that they would have been looking for is, you know, a liberator from the Romans. And so much of what they're looking for is that earthly salvation. And so, you know, in that broader context of now get us away from the Romans, now give us what we want, now give us the earthly salvation,
right.
he's calling them up short. You know, forget the earthly stuff, focus on God. You know, you don't have life in yourself because you're going to die. Everything earthly is going to pass away. Right. So why are you focused on that when you should be focused on me and eating and drinking my flesh and my blood? And so they should, instead of rejecting him, started asking themselves, well, okay, but how do we eat his flesh and drink his blood? And these are things that would have been deeply unclean, according to the Mosaic law.
I was just going to ask that, because that's in Deuteronomy, right? And it's also in Leviticus, but Deuteronomy 12, where we're told that no one should drink the blood of any animal, for blood is life, right?
Yes.
And so you have that, and maybe, and I was just thinking about this, and I apologize, my brain goes in all these different ways, but you know, referring back to that old Testament law, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, that the ceremonial law there, where you're not to eat or not to drink the blood of any living thing because that is their life. Those were direct affronts in the Old Testament to the world in which they lived, where culturally or spiritually they believed that if you drank the blood of your enemy, you gained their power. Or if you drank the blood of a beast, you gained their power. That was like the religious idea back in that time. Is he playing off of that idea and saying, what you truly need is my life?
Yeah, I mean, that's absolutely a part of it, that although I would probably switch it around, that, you know, the devil, as Luther says, the devil is God's ape, that this is what God wanted from the beginning, that we would have life through the blood of Christ, and he spent, you know, all of those sacrifices and all of those blood sacrifices pointing ahead to Jesus. And so the devil throws all of these false teachings out there to try to mimic that, to try to ape that. And so it's less Jesus is playing off of that and more the devil has perverted that in the world so many different ways.
But, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
But I was referring that idea that was around in the world that if you, and which made maybe the Jews so adamant and maybe kick against it, was they don't drink blood, because if you drink them, I mean, that's the life of another, and the culture around them is that you'd be stealing that life, you'd be stealing that power.
And not just as a rejection of the culture, but because, you know, Moses has been saying this for 1500 years.
Right.
Don't do it.
Right.
And so you've got both of those things going on. Absolutely. And these are deeply offensive. So how they should have responded was, look at what we've seen. We've seen his miracles. We've seen the loaves and fishes. Now he's telling us this that's deeply offensive. What does he mean?
Right.
That's not how they respond. They respond by leaving.
Right.
Instead of rethinking, instead of repentance, they run away. And so as we look at those things, that's the question we need to proceed with. Well, what does Jesus mean when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood here?
Right. And actually, we don't even have the disciples who question it, and which maybe gives us a little bit of insight that it was just way over their head. Because, I mean, as you get to the end of the discourse, everyone leaves and the 12 are there. And it's Peter who says, when he's questioned, are you going to go too? He says, to whom shall we go? I mean, you have the words of eternal life. We know that. I don't understand it. Where are we going to go? You know, how? And that's I think there's a beautiful statement in that of Peter's, as he kind of says, I don't have to understand everything for me to know that you're God.
And that's the faith that the rest of them should have had. They should have understood.
Right. And I think that is a true statement, though, that what Jesus is saying here. And Jesus is saying that, and I guess it comes back down to, you know, God's words in the Old Testament was, do not take in anybody else's blood because it is life. With the almost idea of the foreshadowing, I'm giving you my blood for your life.
Yeah.
Which is
yeah,
that,
I mean,
you don't need anyone else's, I'm giving you mine. That's the foreshadowing, right?
Yeah, and that was the whole sacramental or the whole blood sacrifice of the Old Testament worship. It was all pointing ahead to Jesus. It was all foreshadowing of Jesus who was to come. Yeah. And so what we have here with all of those Jews deserting Christ is that he's not raising an army. He's not come to be an earthly conqueror, because then he's not going to be crucified and die for our sins. Then we're still not going to have life in us because we won't have a savior. We won't have forgiveness. And we would be without hope and we would be without salvation. And so he has instead come to be, you know, offensive to unbelievers in his ministry so that, you know, during Holy Week, he could be arrested. There wouldn't be anybody to defend him. He everybody would flee so that he would be crucified and die for you and for me. His blood was given and shed for us. And so when he talks about eating and drinking his blood, his flesh and his blood here, this is something that we do, you know, as part of that relationship with God, when we make use of the means of grace. And so this is how we get to the means of grace in John chapter 6. It's seeing the fulfillment of John 6 all the way through, you know, Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and the resurrection on Easter Sunday, and knowing how it plays out in God's plan of salvation, that when we hear the gospel message, you know, we're being built up in faith and Christ is being made a part of us.
Yeah. And I think it's one of those, you know, you can go back to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and Satan tempts him with bread. And he says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. And so you have the means of grace, the word of God itself, giving his promises to us. The sacraments are and only have their power because of the word of God who gives his promise to us. And so the thought is that we want to take a leap from this section and say, he wants us to eat his flesh and he wants us to drink his blood. So it must be, it's in communion. There you go. But I think you're making a leap. You're making a leap contextually, and it would be almost a logical fallacy. It seems logical to do this, but they're two different conversations. And the conversation, as we've been trying to put it, is he's trying to be offensive here because he wants them to wake up and recognize it's not about a bag of tricks. It's not about the miracles. It's not about the how many people can I feed, and how many times can I do that? It's about me. I am the focus of life. I am the focus of life eternal. And you want me to be like you want a return of Moses and feeding of manna, which you didn't like before. No one liked it. And you're not going to like me. and I'm better than that. And so he's it's a very offensive statement that has echoes into what he will do through his word when he says, I'm going to place myself here, and this is my body, and this is my blood. But recognize also the reason we can't connect them is because he uses different words. And you had brought this up, right? In communion, he says, this is my body. And here he's saying flesh, two different words. Maybe you would like to walk us through some of that so that we can make a complete separation.
You know, and so with flesh here, you know, we talked about the rawness of it, how it's meant to be offensive, and it's more of a narrow word. It's more of a focused word on the muscle. It's also one that's used a lot in Greek philosophy, as opposed to, you know, just the earthly part, and so it narrows the word down even more, and so it's really a part of Epicurean. That was the word I was trying to think of earlier. Epicurean philosophy that was big in Israel at the time, and so. And especially the Capernaum, the area of the 10 cities where you had a huge Roman influence. And so, you know, they'd have been familiar with that word, and it would have been even more offensive for that reason to the Jews to hear Jesus taking this word from that type of a context and making it apply to himself. And then in communion, he uses the word soma. He uses the word body, where now you have a word that's, you know, more encompassing, that refers to the entire sacrifice that is going to be there on the cross, where it's the entire offering that takes away all of our sins. And what you have in communion is something that's connected to, you know, the words of institution, and it's the body given for you for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's that whole offering as opposed to a partial thing in John chapter 6, that, you know, we want to see that distinction, where in 6 you've got a part of the body that's meant to be offensive, and in the words of institution you've got the entire thing that's meant to encompass the complete forgiveness.
Yeah, and even I would go so far as to just remind our listeners that in communion, when you hear that the body given for you, right? All of Christ is there for you, right there in that, in the host and in the wine, all of Christ is for you, not just a part. You didn't get, oh, I got the thumb. That we're not, it's all of Christ. So when you receive communion, every person who receives the host, every person who receives the cup, they receive all of Christ for them. And that is a beautiful, wonderful thing. Here, it's the offensive nature that Jesus is really saying, you know, if you want life and you want life sustaining, you're going to have to take pieces of me. You're going to have to. You're going to have to deal with me. And you're going to have to like it. and you're not. And that is offensive. And I think right there is the defined, because we have gospel in the Lord's Supper, and we have an offensive thing here that is very troubling, and meant to be.
And so as we approach, you know, John chapter 6 and the bread of life discourse, you know, one of the things that we should get out of it is that, you know, not just for the original readers, but also for us, it's meant to call us to repentance, to call us to say, you know, what is my approach to Christ? Am I trying to make him into something I want him to be? Or am I in humility approaching him with this idea of, what does he have to say to me? Am I listening or am I telling? Because there's a big difference between the two. And the wonderful thing is that he's there to be offensive so that he can go to the cross to pay for my arrogance and pride and all of those things that keep trying to tell God what to do and what he should be, which I appreciate.
Well, and I would also even say, you know, picking up in 63 where Jesus says, you know, that his words are spirit and they are life. I mean, this is, you're not going to understand this unless the Spirit is working through these, unless the Spirit works on your heart. And so the words of Christ are going to be something that you're going to struggle with. And in a human way, you're never going to get. And by the Spirit, you will understand the focus is Christ. That's the point. And I think Peter gets it. In part, when he makes the confession, where are we to go? You have the words of eternal life. He gets it. He doesn't understand it fully. And I don't know if any of us can understand it fully. I mean, just of what we've explained here, we're looking at the text and we're saying, let's keep it in the context in which it's found. Let's keep it to the purpose of which it was intended, instead of jumping to something further down the road. I mean, John doesn't even talk about communion. In his book. I mean, you'd be jumping to completely another author to make that communion connection with John chapter 6, right? I mean, you'd be going to the other gospel writers, you'd be going to Paul to make that connection and say, okay, he must be talking about communion. No, I think you should let John stay where John is. And John is, let's just be honest, John deals with spiritual things in his book, more spiritual things than all the rest of the gospel writers. And so to have him deal with something that is, in this way, spiritually discerned is not out of the ordinary for us.
Well, and when you talk about something being hard to understand, you know, there, John's writing later in his life, and, you know, I can see why Matthew, Mark, and Luke may have not included it, because it was something, you know, they're still wrestling with, they're still sure. trying to grasp, and so it's not until much later on that John has said, okay, this is something I get better, I understand, and now we've got to record it. Now it's got to be kept for posterity. So,
well, and led by the Holy Spirit to include it. I mean, that's...
Without a doubt.
Yeah. You know, as the Holy Spirit allowed him to have it trickle down. And I think it should be said, and this is another note that I think should be said. Reformation Church Fathers did not make the connection between this and communion. They didn't. So you're talking about Luther, Melanchthon, Gerhard. You're the early Lutheran church fathers did not make the connection of John chapter 6 to communion and say, haha, look at this link. This is proving what Christ says in the institution of the Lord's Supper. They took it as, this is the Lord focusing on him and saying, if you want life, you have to have everything that Christ is. And they took it that way. And then they kept communion to what the context of communion was given in, and the words that the Lord said in communion, and they kept them separate. And I think that's an important thing for us to do as well. So, if that helps. I don't know if that helps. No one's commenting, so we've either baffled them with our brilliance or so.
Hey.
But no, that's a good conversation on John chapter 6. I don't have much more to say on it. Otherwise, just remember throughout scriptures there are echoes of what's coming. There really are. But just because it's an echo doesn't mean it's a direct connection, and that you can make that leap.
I would say that this is one of the wonderful things about God's word and the blessing we have in God's word. You know, it's tempting to look at John 6 and say, boy, that's really hard. I can't believe God did something like that to me. But the reality is, you know, God does this so that we have more to dig into and we get to see more depth and more gospel and more blessings. You know, that here we grow in Christ, that we get to see what it means to have life in us, and that we're built up in Christ, and we get to grow in our faith and have peace and hope that something comes out of that struggle, and that struggle is worth it, so that as we go from God's word and growing in the means of grace and we deal with the real problems of this world, we have peace and maturity as we confront them. And that if his word were simple and were milk and milk toast when we confronted the problems of this world, we would be worthless. And so we rejoice in these difficult things, and we rejoice in the struggle because we are prepared and mature when we confront the problems of this world. And so we're thankful for it. We appreciate it.
I exactly agree. And so that brings us to the conclusion of our show. We invite you to join us for Tuesday, which is going to be the last show that we're going to have for a couple of weeks while we get ready for Holy Week and celebrate Easter. We will on Tuesday gather for our Beyond the Sermon as we talk about the fifth Sunday of Lent. And so we'll have an opportunity to do that. And then, as we said, we're going to be kind of taking a hiatus for the couple of weeks after that in celebration of Holy Week and Easter. So if we don't talk to you before that in the congregation, through chats or whichever, have a very blessed Holy Week and have a very happy Easter as you celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may God richly bless you as you go about your day.